So we're in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're picking up tonight in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. And as you know, who have been with us, we're making our way through this epistle. We're coming to the end of it and coming to that great, great chapter. I can't wait for chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. But we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But we've been looking at the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, in the 12th chapter, we saw those references to the manifestations of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And along with that, of course, Paul talked about the fact that we're all one body. And the gifts, God's intention with the gifts is so that the body will be built up and strengthened. And there's no one part of the body that can do without the other parts. He reminded us of that. Then he talked to us about the supremacy of love, how as wonderful as the gifts are and as important as they are, unless they're being experienced in an atmosphere of love, we're missing what God really intends. And then as we came to the 14th chapter in our last study, Paul begins to, very practically lay out instruction regarding the gifts. And you remember I pointed out to you that he's, as this epistle is generally a corrective epistle, he is here again, he's bringing some correction. And as we saw, it seemed that the Corinthians had a distorted view of what the priority was when it came to the gifts, and they somehow got it into their heads that tongues was the ultimate gift. And that was the thing that they just emphasized and focused in on. And Paul doesn't, as I pointed out, he doesn't downplay the beauty of the gift of tongues or the place that it has or the importance that it might play in the life of the believer. But he just simply says it's not what you think it is, and it's certainly not to be exercised the way they had been exercising it. They'd been exercising it in a way that was not edifying. And he reminded us that the whole intention of God in giving us the gifts is the edification of the body. So if we're doing something that's not really building up the body as God intends, then we're not doing things the right way. And so we come now to verse 26. And so Paul's now speaking again about those same things. He's going to give some really practical instruction for the gathering. So when people are gathered together and there to wait upon the Lord and to seek Him and to minister to one another, this is the way to do it. Decently and in order. That's the terminology that he concludes with. And so he says in verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, it's interesting. Commentators are divided over what Paul is actually saying in this 26th verse. Some of them see this as a negative thing. Because the general tenor of the epistle is corrective, they see it as another, sort of a corrective type of a statement where Paul is saying, hey, look, when you get together, kind of to paraphrase it, you got too many things going on. It's chaotic. You need to, focus in on what's going to edify. Now, some see it that way. Others see it as Paul just simply making a statement as to just what was happening in the gathering. I tend to think it was the latter rather than the former. I think that Paul, although it is a corrective epistle, not everything he says is, totally corrective. I think here it's instructive more than anything. But he's just commenting on this is the kind of thing that's happening when you gather together, and that's fine, but make sure everything's being done for edification. But I want you to notice this, that what Paul describes here is a fellowship where there's a lot of involvement by a lot of people. We tend to structure our services, and of course in a large service it's understandable, we tend to structure them around a few people. But in the smaller fellowships, and this is why we urge people to get plugged into a smaller group as well as coming into, the main meeting sessions. Get plugged into a home group, or maybe get plugged into a smaller group that meets here on the campus sometime during the week, because we need to have that place where we can step up and share the things that God's given us. Too many times, and we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point, but too many times there's way too much spectating going on. There's a few people, I think Billy Graham was credited with saying many years ago that the church is like a football game. You've got 22 people on the field doing all the work and, tens of thousands of people in the stands spectating. And, there's some truth to that. And I think sometimes it's not so much the fault of the spectators, it's more the fault of the players not realizing that we need to include more people. So we want to be in a place where we can use the things that God has given us. So Paul just said, some of you have a psalm, some of you have a teaching, some of you have a tongue, some of you have a revelation, some of you have an interpretation. So coming together with an expectation that you're going to minister to others. Now, it's possible that kind of a thing can be done even in an atmosphere like this, a larger gathering, but it probably would best take place probably after the main teaching portion of the service is over. And this is why it's good if you can, and we encourage it, stick around afterwards and connect with people, and ministry can happen right there. You're praying with people. You can, bring a word, a prophetic word maybe to somebody, something God puts on your heart. You share something, and as we share those things with each other, this is how that personal edification takes place. So this is what they were doing. Now, Paul goes on now then to come back to the issue of tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, now, we are so out of time already, but let me just try to really quickly go over the tongues thing. We've talked about tongues a lot, all the way through here, obviously, because it's come up over and over again, but we haven't really stopped and paused and, given a clear definition of just exactly what it is and so forth. So let me just do that as quick as I can here. In the scripture, in the New Testament, you have the primary references to tongues are right here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and this would be where you get the instructional aspect of it. But then in the book of Acts, of course, you have a number of references just simply to the fact that tongues were happening. Now, when you look at, say, Acts chapter 2 and the descriptions that Paul gives here in chapter 14 of tongues, it appears that there are two separate kinds of tongues that are possible. The Acts chapter 2 tongues were, they were actual languages. And what was happening is that these Galileans were given the supernatural ability to speak in the languages of all of the people that had come to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem from all around the world. So it lists there in the second chapter of Acts that, you know, people from Media and people from Persia and people from Cappadocia and people from Rome and, you know, all of the different nations that it mentions. And it says, and we all hear them in our own languages speaking forth the praises of God. But the tongues that Paul is describing here seem to be a different kind of tongue. Or it's clear that the tongues here are something other than known languages. Paul says, as a matter of fact, he that speaks in a tongue, no one understands what they're saying. Now, in the 13th chapter, you remember, Paul says to begin chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. So it is possible that reference there to the tongues of angels could be the kind of tongue that is being described here. In both cases, of course, it's supernatural. But the 1 Corinthians 14 tongue that's being described here is not a known language, but it's some other language. It's a language known only to God, unless there's an interpretation. So to make that distinction. Now, if you think about it, you can maybe understand a little bit why the Corinthians were confused, thinking that tongues was such a great evangelistic gift. You know, why even today, why is it that the charismatic groups, for example, why does everybody get so into tongues? And why does everybody, you know, insist that, you know, tongues have a place of priority? Well, if you think about the gifts mentioned here, tongues in many ways is the most obviously supernatural gift. You know, I could be up here prophesying and you wouldn't necessarily know that because there was some obviously supernatural thing taking place. You would know it more subtly. You would know it because, man, God's speaking to me right now like I'm the only person in this room. You know it like that, but, you know, there's not any aura about me, or, you know, there's nothing visibly supernatural in anything that I'm doing, but there hopefully is some supernatural thing happening. God's hopefully speaking to you. But tongues, you know, it's, man, people are speaking in tongues. That's like, wow, that's supernatural. So no doubt the Corinthians were attracted to it because of the supernatural aspect, but perhaps they were attracted to it as well because on the day of Pentecost, it all began with speaking in tongues and ended in a great harvest of souls. And so maybe that's where they made the mistake. They forgot to factor in one thing. The tongues are not what brought people to faith. It was the sermon that Peter preached. The tongues simply got the attention of the people, gave Peter the opportunity to preach. So whatever the case was, we don't exactly know. But here Paul's talking about a different type of a tongue. It's the tongue that he's been talking about here throughout the chapter. And let's just look at a few things that he says about it. He says in verse 2, for remember, he says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And what does he say? He says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. So a couple things Paul tells us. Number one, he that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So what does that mean? Now, some have interpreted that to mean that when you speak in a tongue, it's always going to be directed toward God. Because he that speaks in a tongue is not speaking to men, but speaking to God. And that's certainly possible. But I think it's also possible that all Paul is really saying here is that if you're speaking in tongues, you're only speaking to God because he's the only one that understands you. Nobody else understands you. I don't think it necessarily means that the tongue has to be directed at God in the sense of praise or prayer. Because in Acts chapter 2, when they were speaking in tongues there, it says that, and they heard them all in their own languages speaking forth the wonderful works of God. And the word speaking there, translated speaking in that particular passage, in chapter 8, that same word is translated preaching. So they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. They were declaring the wonderful works of God. But he tells us here that there's something mysterious going on. A person who's praying in tongues is in the Spirit speaking mysteries. Now, look with me over at verse 13 of chapter 14. Here he tells us, or he makes a reference to, in verse 13 he says, "Therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." And then he says this, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." So Paul goes back and forth here from using the term speak and using the term pray. So obviously there is an aspect of tongues where it is a prayer, where it is directly to God in the sense of a prayer, but it does seem that it's also a praise to God and also possibly just a proclamation or a declaration of the wonderful works of God. Now, because you think of it, now Paul says, you know, not to speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter because you want people to be edified. Now, I think in order for the tongue to be edifying, even with the interpretation, it's going to have to be something that would be akin to a proclamation of the glory of God. I mean, you know, if you pray in English or I pray in English, I might get edified. You might get edified. I might not. I might think, gosh, that's a boring prayer. Or, why are they praying for so long? Do they think God can't get what they're trying to say? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like when somebody prays, you automatically get edified, right? But Paul is saying that when somebody speaks in tongues and there's an interpreter, there is an edification thing that takes place. So, all of that to say, tongues, it is something that we can experience today. And if you feel inclined to seek that gift, you should do that. You know, it's interesting, though, as you look at history, you find that, you know, I say this because, you know, some people will say, well, if there's a real outpouring of the Spirit, then it's, you know, tongues is going to be the thing that proves that that's really what's taking place. But, you know, you can go back and you can look at history and you can find times where there were tremendous outpourings of the Spirit, powerful outpourings of the Spirit, outpourings that were so powerful that it transformed not just individual lives, but entire communities and cultures and maybe to some degree even nations. But during those great outpourings of the Spirit, there's not really any record of anybody speaking in tongues. Some of the greatest gospel preachers in all of history preached with unbelievable Holy Spirit power, but never necessarily spoke in tongues. So, you know, it's one of those things that, again, like Paul, I don't want to at all appear to have any kind of a negative perspective on it. I don't at all. I personally have experienced the gift of tongues over the years. But again, I think that it's one of those things that we want to just be open to whatever the Lord has for us. Paul tells us in the 12th chapter, in that series of rhetorical questions, not everybody speaks in tongues. But if you have a desire to, then you certainly should seek the Lord about that and ask him for that gift. I have a friend who so desired to speak in tongues. He just was like the one thing that, you know, all the time, "Lord, I just want to speak in tongues. I want to speak in tongues." And, you know, he was so persistent. And one night in his sleep, he received the gift of tongues. And in his sleep, he's just hollering these tongues. But in his sleep, in his own mind, he's just like praising God. That's what he senses that he's doing in his sleep. But then when his wife whacked him and woke him up, she said, "What are you doing? You're speaking Spanish." And he didn't speak Spanish. Now, whether he was actually speaking Spanish or not, I don't know. But I remember him telling me the story, and it was just something that he just, "Lord, I want," he just wanted that gift so badly. And the Lord gave it to him. So, I think if you want it, ask for it. The Bible tells us that on some occasions we don't have things because we've simply never asked for them. But here, quickly, the instruction. If anyone speaks in a tongue, now the instruction here is so clear. And the whole intent of Paul is so that the congregational atmosphere is an orderly atmosphere. Now, for the life of me, I just do not know why people refuse to just take the instruction that's given here in the Word and apply it to their church meetings. Most of the time in the charismatic services, it's total pandemonium, like we talked about previously. But you can have both the gifts of the Spirit and a powerful moving of the Spirit and a great, if you will, charismatic experience without craziness, without people getting out of control, if you just simply follow the instruction that Paul lays down here. So here's the instruction. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most. And here's a very important thing, each in turn. See, we're not to have a big tongue fest. Like, okay, one, two, three, right now, everybody speak in tongues. Paul says, no, don't do it like that. He says, each in turn. And it's interesting, he limits it to three. Now, I don't know that we have to be completely rigid on that, but to the Corinthians, he was saying, keep it at three. You guys are a little too wild, maybe. He says, but if there is no interpreter, or back up. Two or three at the most, each in turn, let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And listen, let him speak to himself and to God. You see, Paul doesn't completely forbid speaking in tongues in the church. He just says, do it silently. If there's no interpreter, do it silently. Have you ever been next to somebody and you've heard them sort of, doing something under their breath and you haven't been able to quite get what they're doing? They quite possibly are speaking in tongues. My wife does that all the time. She does. I mean, she just goes into that. She's had that prayer language since she was a little girl. And she just goes right into it. We'll pray. It's like, hey, let's pray about this, okay? And, I'm praying in English, and I can hear her. And so that's fine. We can do that. But if we want to turn up the volume, we've got to have an interpreter. So now he moves on from tongues, and he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Now, this is interesting, too. Again, Paul puts a limit on it, two or three. And there has to be somebody to judge. It's anybody can say, hey, I've got a word from the Lord right now, and then they can go ahead and pronounce whatever they feel like pronouncing. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a legitimate word from the Lord. This is where we have to test things, and that's what Paul says. He says that others are to judge. So people are to say, yeah, that's the Lord. I bear witness to that. And you might have to say on occasions, no, that's not the Lord. I've mentioned before, we used to have prophets come through and it was all doom and gloom and wrath and judgment and thus saith the Lord, when I leave this building, it's going to collapse on you and, God's judgment is falling and no, we're not receiving that. Condemning prophecies, we're not receiving those condemning prophecies. But you know, people's lives have been wrecked over things like that. Somebody comes up and says, thus says the Lord, God's going to kill you pretty soon. You know, and all of a sudden you're just in total panic mode, walking around, oh no, God's going to kill me. No, that's not a prophetic word. That's foolishness. And so we're to judge these things. So let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So you see, Paul's talking about this is going to be an orderly thing. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one. Now, when Paul says, for you can all prophesy, some have interpreted that to mean that everybody can prophesy. Everybody gets the gift of prophecy. He's not saying that. He's saying everybody who has the ability to prophesy can prophesy. He's not saying the whole congregation can prophesy. So, you can prophesy one by one that all may learn and that all may be encouraged. And here is such an important verse right here. These little verses are really key. Look at verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then what does it say? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You see, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's so important to know. In other words, what that's telling us is that God's never going to take control of somebody so that they're out of control and they can't help doing what they're doing because, hey, I can't help it, man. The Spirit of God just comes on me and I just got to go. No, that's not the Spirit of God coming on you if that's happening. That's the flesh. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You have power over that. You start it and stop it. God gives you that power. You take that step of faith and you say that word, and then, you know, there's no ecstatic thing that just takes over your mind and your tongue. But these are the kinds of things that, again, like I said, I just have often wondered, you know, have you guys ever read 1 Corinthians 14? I mean, if you just read it, you would be able to have the blessing of still experiencing the gifts, but you could experience them in an orderly fashion. That's the way God intends it. God's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of chaos. You walk into a place where it's total chaos, know that this, God's not in this. This isn't the Lord. And so, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Now skip with me down to verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So that's Paul's word of encouragement there. Desire earnestly to prophesy and don't forbid to speak in tongues. You know, I've mentioned this before and just real quickly I'll finish up with it. You know, there are those who would forbid people to speak in tongues. There are those who would suggest that speaking in tongues is even demonic. Some would say that today. And there might, in certain circles, be forms of tongues that are demonic, but not when it's done according to God's word. When it's done according to God's word, it's a work of the Spirit. And I tremble a little bit at those who would attribute a gift of the Spirit to the devil. Like, you know, that's, to have that mentality today, you know, nobody can speak in tongues today, and if they do, they're of the devil. That's quite an extreme view. And we would completely disagree with that. But let all things be done decently and in order. That's the way God wants it. Because like we pointed out before, when people come in to an orderly service, it gives a great opportunity for them to really get the full experience of what God is doing there in that place, and it gives them the opportunity to experience it themselves. And so that's what we want to do. We want to do all these things, but we want to do them decently and in order.